The following sermon was delivered at the 10:30 worship service at the United Methodist Church of Kent. Please enjoy.
Today's sermon is the beginning of a sermon series entitled Good Teacher, Life Lessons from the Lord of Life. Jesus is the quintessential teacher, teaching the most important lessons of life. And he taught in three different ways. He taught through his actions, he taught through stories, commonly called parables, and he taught through sayings. We'll be looking at all three forms of Jesus' teachings during the sermon series. We begin with Jesus' sayings, which come to their greatest collection in the Sermon on the Mount. Let's begin with a moment of prayer. May the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Would you say that you are happy? That may depend on the day and the hour. If you were watching the Olympics over the 2 weeks prior to last Sunday, you may have been happy one moment and frustrated the next and bored the next, especially with all the commercials. Happiness is an emotion which has its ups and downs. Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with a word that could be translated happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. There are some Bible translations that word it that way, and you can find this not only in English versions, but also in some other languages where a word equivalent to happy may be chosen here. The original Greek word being translated is makarios, the first word of the Sermon on the Mount. It does mean happy, but at the same time, it means much more. Makarios indicates a spiritual condition of wholeness and well-being, an inner peace that will transcend the vagaries of outward circumstances. It is thus really best translated with the word blessed. This is how it is, in fact, translated in the classic Latin Vulgate translation in Latin, where Jesus' teaching begins, Beatus est, blessed are. Based on that Latin phrasing, the whole set of Jesus' teachings at the start of the Sermon on the Mount is now called the Beatitudes. Robert Schuller once wrote a book about the Beatitudes that he entitled The Be Happy Attitudes. That's a cute way of thinking about it. But again, Jesus is leading us not just into something about how to feel happy. Jesus is leading us into blessedness, a life in which we share deeply in the goodness of God. There's a specific hill in Israel next to the Sea of Galilee that is now called the Mount of the Beatitudes. If you sign up for our Bible Lands tour that I'll be leading in late May and early June of next year, about which more information will be coming soon, you'll go there. When Mavis and I were at this spot about 27 years ago on a trip where we first got acquainted, this was her favorite place in the Holy Land. There's now a chapel on the summit of the hill, depicted in the painting you are seeing on the screen, a painting made by one of our distant relations. We do not know for sure if Jesus actually taught on this spot, but since it's located in the midst of a region where he was very active, there's a very good chance that he was there and that he spoke at least some of the words that we find written in the Sermon on the Mount. What is important for Matthew in the Gospel is not the precise location, but the spiritual significance of Jesus teaching on a mountain. As Matthew says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and he taught them. The symbolism that Matthew wants us to see here is the connection between Jesus and Moses. In the early part of the gospel, Matthew takes pains to point out several parallels between Jesus and Moses. Moses, you'll recall, when he was an infant, escaped from an evil ruler, the Pharaoh, who was trying to slaughter all the male Hebrew infants. Matthew points out that the infant Jesus escaped from an evil ruler, Herod, who was trying to slaughter all the Hebrew infants in Bethlehem. Moses, of course, spent time in Egypt and would ultimately come out of Egypt carrying out God's plan of salvation for the people of Israel. Matthew points out that Jesus spent time in Egypt. Mary and Joseph and the infant Jesus fled to Egypt when they were escaping from King Herod, and Jesus then would come back out of Egypt and ultimately would carry out God's plan of salvation for humanity. Moses went up a mountain from whence he delivered God's law to the people, showing the people how to live. Jesus, Matthew says, goes up the mountain. He speaks there about God's law and shows people how to live. In other words, the mountain image is telling us that we have in Jesus a new Moses, as it were, just as God through Moses was revealing God's design for life to the ancient Hebrew people. Now, in a far greater way, God through Jesus is revealing God's design for life. Jesus is the culmination of what God was doing for centuries to guide people in his paths. The teaching of Jesus that follows, which we now call the Sermon on the Mount, comprises chapters 5-7 in the Gospel of Matthew. It is teaching that contains some of the most memorable, inspiring, and challenging words of Jesus. A very similar set of teachings is recorded also in the Gospel of Luke, although in the setting in Luke, Jesus is teaching not on a mountain, but on level ground, and thus the teachings in Luke are called the Sermon on the Plain. It may be that on a particular day in ancient Galilee, Jesus delivered a sermon that contained precisely the words that we find written in the Sermon on the Mount. In that case, this particular sermon would have lasted about 15 minutes. But what we have recorded in the Sermon on the Mount is much more than simply a sermon of Jesus. It's not as though Matthew said to himself, "Which of the sermons of Jesus should I include in my gospel? I think I'll pick the Sermon on the Mount." And then we find Jesus later in Luke apparently reusing an old sermon in the Sermon on the Plain. Rather, what we have in the Sermon on the Mount is a collection of key sayings of Jesus, which Jesus would have uttered repeatedly as he taught people in many different settings. This is why the disciples could remember the sayings of Jesus, because they had heard them many times. And this is why the sayings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount differ in slight ways from the parallel sayings in the Sermon on the Plain, because Jesus expressed the same ideas in slightly different ways in different settings at different times. In other words, in the Sermon on the Mount, we are presented with the core teaching that Jesus was doing throughout his ministry. This is why this is a tremendous resource and guide for our lives. The parallel here between Jesus and Moses is highly significant. What were people to live by in Old Testament times? The Torah, the law of God delivered by Moses from Mount Sinai. What are we to live by? The teaching of Jesus, encapsulated in the Sermon on the Mount. This does not mean, however, that the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount replaces or eliminates the Old Testament law. It's not as though Jesus boots Moses off the hill to become king of the hill himself. Rather, as Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Jesus carries the Old Testament law further and shows us what it really means to live out God's will. In fact, in many ways, the Sermon on the Mount parallels the Ten Commandments while also carrying them to a higher level. We'll see more of this as the sermon series progresses, but we can see it already in how the Sermon on the Mount begins. The Ten Commandments had begun with commandments that direct us to honor God above all. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make for thyself any graven images or any idols." The Sermon on the Mount likewise begins with a set of statements that would move us to direct our life toward God, the statements that we now call the Beatitudes. There are 8 of them. The first is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To be poor is to be in need. To be poor in spirit is to recognize our need for God. Jesus says we must begin by acknowledging that there is a hole in our soul that only God can fill. Those who have this receptivity to God will begin to experience the kingdom of heaven. The phrase kingdom of heaven does not refer primarily to the place that we hope to go when we die. Jesus does not say theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. He says theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In essence, the kingdom of heaven is the rule of God. Wherever God reigns in human lives, whether in the hereafter or here on earth, there is the kingdom. So this beatitude says quite simply that those who recognize their need for God will begin to experience God's working and God's power in their lives. The second beatitude is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. On one level, this is a promise that God will comfort those who experience times of trouble and grief. Many people in this church can testify to how they have known that comfort in times of real trial. But on a larger level, we can also know that Jesus mourned not so much for his own losses, but for the sufferings and the sins of others. To mourn with Jesus is to have a heartfelt care for the pains and the concerns, the problems of the world around us. As we have that spirit of concern, we connect with the comfort of God. The third beatitude is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek here are not the timid or the weak. Rather, they are people who approach life with humility and an obedience to God, and who respond to aggravation not with violent lashing out, but with the gentleness of the Spirit of Jesus. We certainly need more meekness in the world today. That the meek will inherit the earth is illustrated in the history of the Roman Empire, where the Christians who were meek ultimately triumphed over the violent power of ancient Rome. The fourth beatitude is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This is a beatitude about priorities. Righteousness for Jesus means not only living morally, it means living in a spiritual condition that enables us to live morally. That is, to live in a right relationship with God. Jesus is saying that when our desire in life, when our longing is for God, and when that is as much at the core of our being as our longing for food or water, then we'll find what truly satisfies, namely the presence and the love of God, which will sustain us and enable us finally to live rightly. The fifth beatitude is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. To be merciful is to be compassionate, and most especially to be forgiving. Forgiving others who have insulted or wronged us in some way is often one of the most difficult things for people to do. But those who forgive are able to experience in themselves the forgiveness of God. And where it begins then really is in our own heart, knowing God's forgiveness, able then to extend that to others so that in the end we can experience God's healing. The sixth beatitude is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. To be pure in heart is to desire purely the goodness of God. Most of us who are Christians do desire God's goodness, along with desiring a whole bunch of other stuff for ourselves. But because we so often get caught up in all sorts of worldly desires, our spiritual vision often becomes clouded. We struggle to really see how God is at work around us or within us. When we direct our desire to God, God's will, when we have that sort of purity of heart, then our spiritual vision begins to clear. And we can better able see how God is at work around us and how God would be at work within us. The seventh beatitude is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. This beatitude certainly has application on the world level. We definitely need peacemakers today, but it also certainly has application on a personal level. It can be easy sometimes to just talk about how people in other countries ought to be able to live in peace. It could be something more of a challenge to live with an attitude of peace towards that grumpy person next to us who aggravates us all the time. Here again, when we know God's peace in our own heart, we can be empowered to begin to show that peace, to become instruments of peace in our relationships with others. The eighth beatitude is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This final beatitude, which Jesus reiterates, and it's the only one that he repeats, makes abundantly clear that blessedness is something deeper than outwardly happy circumstances. Being faithful to God can bring us trouble and grief. Just look at the life of Jesus. But it is the willingness to give of ourselves for God, to make sacrifices, that enables us to deeply experience God's kingdom. As we look at the Beatitudes, it is clear that Jesus is leading us into a kind of life that is quite different from how most people are inclined to live. Jesus, in fact, is not leading us to what most people would describe as happiness. He's leading us away from being absorbed with all the concerns and desires and things that we would want. He's leading us away from that and leading us towards being God-absorbed. But because we're so often inclined to become focused on ourselves and our desires, what Jesus calls for in the end may appear very difficult to reach. It's notable that when Moses delivered the law to the people of Israel, he followed it with words of admonition expressed in the book of Deuteronomy. If you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all the commandments which I command you today, then blessing will come upon you. From this, the people of Israel gathered that in order to be blessed in life, they needed to follow God's rules. By the time of Jesus, the scribes and Pharisees who interpreted the rules of the law had spelled out a great deal of detailed guidelines for how to fulfill God's rules. These were difficult enough. But in the Sermon on the Mount, shortly after the Beatitudes, Jesus appears to raise the bar. He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is calling for a righteousness that is much higher than the diligent rule following of the Pharisees. In the Beatitudes, he makes plain that we need not only an outward holiness, such as the Pharisees and scribes were pretty diligent at trying to do, we need an inward holiness, an attitude of the heart, whereby we are meek and merciful and pure of heart. We know our need for God. We hunger and thirst after righteousness so that we can mourn with those who are hurting. We can act as peacemakers. We are willing to make sacrifices for the sake of the kingdom. In this respect, an initial effect of the Sermon on the Mount is to make us aware of how much we fall short. It makes us aware that we're never going to really achieve the kind of righteousness Jesus is talking about on our own. We simply cannot reach the high spiritual status described by Jesus by our own efforts. But Jesus' teachings are not a set of high hoops through which we have to jump in order to enter God's kingdom. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus fulfills the law through his own perfect life and through his self-offering on the cross, by which we finally can be forgiven and reconciled with God in spite of all the ways that we fall short. Jesus thus accomplishes what the prophet Jeremiah was talking about when he said that God would write God's law in our hearts. Through Christ, we can be brought into a relationship with God in which God forgives us, God transforms and empowers us, shapes us, enabling us to be able finally to live both outwardly and inwardly as God's people. The principles of the Beatitudes are thus not what Jesus requires of us. They are descriptions of what Jesus enables us to be when we place our faith in Him. How do you find a blessed life? The answer is to come to Christ, as Matthew describes the disciples doing. We are invited to come to the mountain, to open ourselves to how Christ would transform and guide us. As we do so in faith, we will experience His teachings as life-giving, because Jesus in grace is drawing us into a way of life in which we can share fully in the compassion and the purposes and the promises of God. As this sermon series progresses, we will see the powerful ways in which Jesus' teachings will impact our lives. At one point in Jesus' ministry, a man approached him and addressed him as good teacher. It is from this encounter that the title for this sermon series is drawn. Jesus certainly was a good teacher. But interestingly enough, in that encounter, Jesus perceived that the man's flattering words betrayed a certain shallowness in the man's spirituality. So he replied to him, saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." This actually points to what we've been seeing this morning in the Sermon on the Mount. We do not find goodness until we find God. Christ can bring us into that fellowship with God in which we experience the fullness of how God's goodness can take hold in us. Then we enter a truly blessed life, a life in which God's boundless love is flowing through us. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we hear you speaking to us, calling us to come to the mountain, inviting us to come into your presence, to hear how you would speak to our hearts, to hear how you would draw us into life with you, to hear your word of grace, knowing that no matter how we fall short, we can know forgiveness, and knowing that as you are at work within us, your Spirit will guide us and enable us to live in new ways, to find that fullness of life in which you are calling each one of us. Lord, inspire us to respond in faith, to indeed come to you, to place our faith in you, and to open our hearts fully to how your Spirit would work in us today. We thank you for how you are guiding us in connection with you, to be able to grow not only in our own personal lives, but grow in connection with one another. We thank you for the church, how you draw us together, just as you drew the first disciples, to be in a community with one another in which we can learn from each other, support each other, grow together, and then reach out in mission to the world. We do reach out to those persons in our fellowship who are in times of particular need. We lift up especially this morning Dave Kurtz. We lift up our fellow United Methodists at the Green Valley United Methodist Church and giving thanks for how we are connected with other congregations beyond the walls of this church. And we reach out into the world at large, a world so full of trouble. We think of people in Haiti after that terrible earthquake and the horrible political troubles there, praying for your healing spirit to be at work. We think of people in Afghanistan in the midst of horrible turmoil and trouble. We pray, Lord, that in every land, people might ultimately find the kind of society in which you are drawing us, in which we can live together truly, Lord, as your people, living in peace and genuine righteousness. Lord, in a world full of pain and difficulty, we know that we are a fallen humanity, so often drifting from your paths. Yet you speak to us and call us, each one of us, in our own hearts, We indeed pray that, Lord, you would enable us to respond. Help us as we turn our lives afresh toward you, as we let your Spirit touch us, as we let your transforming power work within us, as we are moved to walk as your disciples and share in your outreach of goodness and peace and love to all the world. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this edition of the United Methodist Church of Kent Sermon Podcast. For more information about the church, visit www.kentmethodist.org.